Now, if I am speaking too quickly, for those of you who are bikers, please use your biking signals to slow me down. If I need to make a different turn in the passage, please use a left turning signal, and your wishes will come true. But in all seriousness, let's talk about the passage today. So I've been asked to preach on a series of topics, and the series that I decided to pick was the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason that I picked this was that I think for a lot of us here today, one of the first books that we end up reading in the Bible is Matthew, right? It's hard to miss because it's the very first book in the New Testament, and we read it, and there's something about it. There's something about it that draws believers. And particularly, it's this passage or these passages in Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount that really talks about what it is to be a disciple of God or a disciple of Christ. Now, last time I was here, we explored the question of, why do we exist? You know, why are we here today? And the answer that we came to was we exist to bring glory to God. And because of that, we are spreading the gospel and living out our lives for the sake of Christ. Now, this needs to take on the aspect of Christians not assimilating into their culture because we have a message that is far too important for us to kind of assimilate in. And neither can Christians turtle inside their Christian bubbles and never preach the gospel to anybody because the message that we have, again, is just too important to be stuck inside the bubbles that we have. Now, we go on today now to talk about this next part, which is about Jesus Christ fulfilling the law. And historically, this passage has been one that's discussed a lot. There's different opinions about how to view it. And so, again, today, I hope that you listen very clearly and take away some of the things that I'm trying to get across. I want to start with a story or something an observation that I've made. I grew up in a Christian household, and I often tell jokes about the Chinese life, about the Chinese life that we live, living with your parents and what that's like. And I don't want to ever give off the impression like my parents didn't do a good job. I know sometimes it comes off that way, that it seems like my parents were like had this child who basically run amok, and they just let him run loose and cause all kind of trouble. No, my parents never did that. I think my parents did a great job of bringing me up. And something that really stuck to me as I got older was how much I appreciated their parenting. Now, as students here or children who have parents now who must think that this is the end of the world, that they're at the end of the rope with their parents, that they can't take anymore, let me just tell you that as you get older and you get kind of just more seasoned about the world, you actually start to appreciate the things that your parents have done for you. You may not believe this now, and you may not believe this tomorrow, but I think in time, you will all come to agree that your parents probably did a good job given the situations that they were in. But one thing my parents really tried to instill in me when I was young was this question about what it means to live a good life. What does it mean for somebody who is a Chinese or Asian person to be holy? Now, there's a lot of different things that we can talk about here. Basically there's tangents, but I distilled kind of what it sums up to be holy, an Asian holiness, a cultural holiness, into three parts. So number one is having a good job. If you want to be holy in the eyes of your parents or in the eyes of their peers, you've got to be a good job. It's either being a doctor or lawyer or it's bust, right? And I think all of us here have grown up at some level with that kind of pressure. When you're young, the pressure is always, this is the mark, like being a doctor or being a lawyer. And then basically, depending on how you turn out, they start to kind of change their opinion of you, and therefore the standards start to drop, right? But number one is, number one thing of being a righteous person, a holy person in your family is to have a great job, right? And you'll probably notice that, if you have a good job with your family, they often treat you very different, right? Number one is that they never take your advice, even though that's your profession, right? So if you're a doctor and you give advice to your parents, they still think that they're right, right? Same thing if you're a finance major or a lawyer, it's very hard for you to give them advice, but definitely the way that they treat you is very different. The second thing here is, if you want to seem righteous or be holy in the Asian culture, is you have to have good health. Specifically, you have to be like stick thin, right? That's the way that you know that you are holy in the Christian life. I've got a funny story here. I had a phone call with my mom about a week ago, and we're just talking about stuff, and she's telling me about her trip that she's about to go on, and it's all great. And then we're basically nearing the end of her conversation. And then my mom has been talking about this idea of, you know, just taking better care of myself, start to work out more, lose some weight. And then she kind of talked about all of this, and at the end it's like, you should do all this because you'll be happy if you lose weight and if you're in good health. I found this quite amusing, I think. And then I basically just told my mom, hey, I don't really find fulfillment and being thin. And my mom got really angry. She's like, well, you will. And then she hung up on me, right? But being healthy is something that's very important to Asian people, right? Like, this is why they have all these different kinds of herbs and the roots and ginseng root. And whether or not there's scientific proof that it works or not, it doesn't matter because their parents have done it and look how thin they were. But it could be because of like malnutrition, but that doesn't matter, right? But being healthy is important to being holy in the Asian life. Lastly here, something that I think my parents really made very, very important to me about being holy is you need to be a moral person. And if you do these three things, have a great job, if you have good health, if you are a moral person, you will find fulfillment in these things. You will have fulfillment in this life in these things. Now, how many people here have that experience? That they've come to similar conclusions about this is what their parents want. This is what they think, what they think their parents want from them. Let's see a show of hands if they think that their parents want these three things from them. Good job, good health, being a moral person. Yeah, seems like a lot of us, right? Because we're an Asian church, it's probably going to be like around the 90% mark. I often find that Chinese morality sometimes is very similar to what we see in the scriptures in terms of the Israelites following the law. Specifically, there are some ways and problems in terms of the way that, so the way that the Jewish people view holiness is in many ways the way that ways that Christians view holiness. And there are three major issues that I find with both the Chinese culture and the law and the Jewish culture in the scriptures. Number one is the heart issue is still a problem. Right? You might be very healthy, you might look great, and you might have a great job, and you might be somewhat of a moral person, or you might at least have the appearance of a moral person. But the heart issue in the Christian life and in the Christian view of holiness still exists, right? Right? The heart is something that your parents would love to see, that your heart would change, that you would care about people, you love people, but really it's not necessary. The second thing is that the outward appearances of holiness and of all these other things are sometimes more important than inward realities. So I want you to imagine if with your parents you always acted one way and basically the other 6 days of the week you acted another way, right? I think your parents would probably be okay with that, right? If you have a good job, good health, you seem like a moral person at least one day a week, that's generally a good thing. And we just talked about this idea of what it means to be holy in a Chinese culture. How many of these things that we just talk about are outward things, right? Having a good job, what does this have to do with holiness, right? You can have a great job and not be holy, right? The last part, I think, is our actions are more important than our desires. So basically in the Christian life, oftentimes what we do is more important than how we feel or what our actual desire is. Right, we can all probably give stories here of things that we were told that we need to do based on tradition, right? And maybe some of us, it's going to church, right? I remember when I was young, the one thing I really hated to do on Sunday was go to church. The reason being is because at that time slot in our block, we would have ball hockey, right? So it's between going to church and sleeping on the pew or playing ball hockey, and it was always something my parents dragged me to do, but it's never something that I actually wanted to do. And my parents kept telling me that you should go. There were a couple reasons here that we should go, but one of the reasons is because you need to learn how to be a good person. You need to learn, at least have the appearance of being a good person. Now, before I became a believer, these were very important things to me. These, maybe not all three of these things, but definitely some of these things were very important to me. The idea of being a moral person has stuck with me since I was young till I was an adult. For pretty much my entire life, this has been a very important person. And my morality, I think for most of us here, is probably based on our parents, right? Our first taste of what it really means to be a good person, to be a moral person, comes from our parents. Now, whether or not we're actually being moral is another question. Because oftentimes our parents do things that seem a little bit shady, but we really don't ask questions. But usually our parents are our standard of holiness. And so my question for you today is this. When we think about the holiness that you know today or have today, where did it come from? You know, did it come from all the years that your parents spent indoctrinating you in terms of what is good and what is bad, that these are things you should eat, these are things that you shouldn't eat, or did it come from somewhere else? In fact, what is true holiness to you, right? So we know what your parents want, right? Your parents want some kind of, or some level of success in this world, right, that they can brag to their friends about. But what is true holiness to you? What does it mean for you to be truly holy? And then lastly, what is true holiness or holy living look like? Let's go into the passage, and I think some of these things will be made more clear. So verse 17 here, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, if you remember last time I preached, we talked about this idea of being salt and light, and just before Jesus talks about being salt and light, he talks about the Beatitudes. And I'm sure there are people that might have said, if they just listened to these two parts, they might have said that, hey, we don't need the law, we don't need the prophets, we just need this fresh teaching, this amazing teaching. And I would think what Jesus is doing here is he's anticipating what is going to be said. He's anticipating that people are thinking, hey, we don't need these things anymore. In fact, we see this oftentimes in Christianity today, right? That most people think that we don't need the scriptures. We can just live our lives in holiness and still call themselves a Christian. And Jesus must have been anticipating these things being said, and it completely squashes any view that you could look at anything he's saying outside of the scriptures. Now, the wrong way to see this particular passage is to think that Jesus is calling us to follow the Old Testament in a very strict way, as they did in that time. The problem with the statement is twofold. So number one is that the New Testament writers almost unanimously told us that the practices of the Old Testament are no longer needed. So let me give you an example here. So as we look at the sacrificial system, as we look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you get a chance today, you can flip to there. But the idea that the sacrificial system is now being abolished because of Christ. Right? In fact, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "In fact, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away." The second reason why I don't think that Jesus is calling us to live strictly in an Old Testament context is that this would be in opposition to Jesus' words, his own words, right? In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, where he talks about the idea of food, he says this, he says, "And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Why then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declares all foods clean.'" Right? Anybody who has had a chance to come to the Exodus class that was taught last semester, we talked about some of the ideas of food, right? Some of the ways in which food was viewed. Right, and that eating was really very important for the Israelites. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, right? So Jesus says that we shouldn't abolish the law, but then we see in Hebrews that there's systems in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, that are being abolished. We see the food laws, specifically the ones that God himself has given to the people, now being changed, or now being changed as well. So how are we to understand this passage then? If abolish doesn't mean to remove, and if abolish doesn't mean that that basically that we should follow the Old Testament in a very strict way, what possibly could it mean when Jesus says these words? I think the clue here is the way in which Jesus contrasts abolish with the word fulfill. Right? So we would think the natural way to the natural way in which we would contrast abolish would probably be to obey, right? But Jesus says more than just that he obeyed the law. He says he's come to fulfill the law. And in these words, I think Jesus says something very radical, right? Something that no mere prophet would ever just say, because he's saying that he hasn't just come to show us the law or to reveal the law or to live out the law or to just to give us the law. He's come to fulfill the law. Let me give you an example of how radical I think this idea is, right? So everybody here knows Keith, right? So Keith Kai. So I want you to imagine if we were having a budgeting meeting, we're talking about the budget and we're short like $1 million. And then Keith Kai walks in, he bursts into the room and says, "Take no, have no fear. I've come to fulfill all your budgetary needs." Right? I think all of us here would be astonished. Number one, because, you know, where did, you know, this is a great act of generosity, a great act just giving. But number two, I think we'd be a little angry. It's like, you've had all this money this entire time, and you never treated me to a meal once. But it surprises us. It would astonish us if someone came to say that. And yet, this is the, and Jesus says what he says here in a much higher level, a much more powerful, impactful level, because what he has come is not just to fulfill our budgetary need, but to fulfill the Old Testament law. And when he says that, what he means is this, is that the entire law and the and all of the prophets point to Christ. He is the one who brings it all to fulfillment. The scriptures seem to testify to this as well. Right? John chapter 5, verse 39, when he's talking to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Same thing for Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Lastly, I give you this passage, Matthew chapter 11, verses 12 to 14. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come." This last passage here in Matthew chapter 11 has special significance to us. Maybe something that we never realized before. Did you realize here in this passage it is saying that there is a prophetic element to the Old Testament? That all the Old Testament is prophesying or making a prophecy about Jesus Christ himself. Right? I think that this is something that's very mind-blowing. Right, that this entire statement is about the prophecy of the entire Old Testament, even in places that we don't expect a fulfillment, is a prophecy of something we are waiting for. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He is the thing that we've been waiting for. He brings it all to fruition when he comes and when he does his work. Since Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, we now need to pay careful attention to how he now applies the law. You know, we talked about, and the key biblical truth today is that Jesus changes everything. And he does, because as you look at the feel of the Old Covenant coming into the New, it is radically different. Right? As you read the words that are coming from the New Testament, there is something that's very different that is coming. It is still in the vein of what you've read in the Old Testament, and you can see all the pictures in the Old Testament, but you see a very radical, different feel in the New. And in this way, Jesus changes everything because it now takes on a new, fresh meaning. You know, if if you've never read the Old Testament before, if you've only read it a couple times, there's all these pictures in the Old Testament that don't seem to make sense. On top of that, there seems to be a number of prophecies that we would think are fulfilled, they're fulfilled in different ways, and they just don't quite line up. There's all these different, almost like puzzle pieces, right, that kind of don't fit together. And so what the Israelites, or what the scriptures have been waiting for, is that final puzzle piece that puts all the picture into focus. And the puzzle piece himself is Christ, right? And he makes sense of all the law, he makes sense of all these things that are happening, and all the things that we thought, we have no idea how they're going to be fulfilled, are fulfilled and say yes in Christ. He changes everything. And not only does he change the way in which he fulfills the law, but in the way he fulfills the law, it radically, in some senses, changes the way that we view the law as well. Now, we're not going to go into all the details about how it's going to be changed, because hopefully next time when we do the next section, we'll see how that comes about. But I think it's important to see that Jesus does change certain elements of the new of the old covenant, specifically because they're pointing forward to him, and now he's showing us what they mean and how we should live these out. This is why in verse 18 it says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And nothing will pass in the law because they find their function, their fulfillment, and their accomplishment in him. Let's talk about us. Let's talk about your readings, right? I don't remember the last time, unless you have a mentor or somebody you're very close to that keeps up with your Bible reading. When's the last time you heard, "Let's talk about your Bible reading"? So this might be something that's new for you, but let's go ahead and do this. When you look at the Old Testament, what is it that you see? Do you just see pictures of different things that are happening? Do you see a story that's unorganized, that doesn't seem to have any relevance upon your life? What exactly do you see when you read the Old Testament? Now, I bet there are people here today that probably avoid reading the Old Testament because they just don't see what the purpose is. They don't see the value. They don't see how the story lines up. They really don't see what the big deal is. And the big deal is this, is that the Old Testament is foreshadowing Christ who is to come. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we should see Jesus everywhere. He should be in every book. When you read the Old Testament, it should also talk about the things that Jesus has come to fulfill, the things that Jesus has come to help us in, the things that he has come to save us in. So the first thing is, when we talk about the Old Testament, do you see the sinfulness of man? Do you see your sinfulness in the Old Testament? Oftentimes when I read the Old Testament, I'm looking at Israel, and I'm thinking to myself, man, how much do I look like Israel? And not in the good times. Oh no, I wish it was in the good times, right? When they're loving the Lord, when they're serving him, when they're praising him, when things are good. I wish that those were the times that I'm looking to Israel and I'm like that. But rather, when I look at Israel, I see my sinful heart. I see my heart that is hard. I see my old life before I was a non-believer. I see that the law doesn't solve the issue of my heart. It didn't solve the issue of the Israelites' hearts. When you look at the Old Testament, do you see Israel's constant need for healing and salvation? Or how many times has God saved them from wars and famines and different people groups? And from like all these, like, and from snake bites and from thirst and from wrath. How I identify with these stories is that I'm calling out for the same things. I'm calling out for healing. I'm calling out for salvation. Do you see yourself in the Old Testament? Do you see pictures of Jesus everywhere? And there are some very clear ones that we always see, right? But there's some really obscure ones that we often don't think about. Right? Think of the snake bite in Numbers chapter 21, where the Israelites are groaning about God and about Moses, and God sends snakes to bite them, really as judgment. And they're crying out to God to save them, and God gives them away. And the most odd way is he creates a snake, and he tells them that if you look upon the snake and you believe that you'll be saved, you will be saved. Right? There is a great picture of the gospel and of Jesus Christ right there. It's so obscure because it doesn't seem like it relates to anything. But there are pictures of Jesus everywhere. There are pictures and images that we see that only line up when we know Christ. And do you see the themes of the gospel running throughout the book, every book? What I'm challenging you with today is, as you're reading the Old Testament, are you reading in the lens in which Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament? Or are you just reading it purely in the lens that it's still a shadow? Now, yes, there is still value to reading it, and very much so that about what's happening, and we see the fulfillment within the Old Testament. But what about the value of what Christ has done and how now it all points forward to him? Do we see these things? Because if we don't, then we're just like the Pharisees. We've missed the main point of the Old Testament, right? The thing that he talks about in John chapter 5, and saying that you search the scriptures and you think that by them you have eternal life, but the scriptures testify about Jesus, about him. Have you missed the pictures of Jesus in the scriptures and how they point forward to him? Let's go back to the text here. Now, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When it says these commandments, I take this to mean Jesus' teachings, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And these are to be taught and practiced. Now, again, next time we preach, we'll be talking more about this idea of exactly what he's teaching, what he's practicing. But I really want you to ask this question about what is your relationship with holiness? What is your Facebook status with holiness? Before I became a believer, morality was a big deal for me, right? Being a moral person was important. And I aimed to have some kind of inward thing that's happening, but mostly I wanted that outward appearance, right? Where people would see these see this holiness that's outward, right? These things seem to be important because wherever you go, they can't judge you based on the things that are inside. But what they can see is your doctor's coat, right? What they can see is your wallet. And these things became very important to me. When I became a Christian, everything changed. I had to go back and relook at all my morality, all the things that I believed about myself and what it meant to be a moral person. And Jesus changed all of that. What about you? What is your relationship with holiness? Is it something important to you? Is it a side thing that you do? Is it something that is at the forefront of your life, or is it the back end where after I've done everything else and taken naps, that's the thing I'll worry about then? I would dare say that no one has ever become a Christian that was not seeking to be righteous. Now, very carefully here, I want to say that it's not by righteousness that we're saved, but your heart and your desire, what is it that you want? Do you want to be righteous? Do you want to be somebody who is looking to God to how to live and how to be and how to act? How many people here, when they became Christians, really struggled with the question of what does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to live on this earth, to be good, to be right? Has Jesus changed everything in your life as well? Has he turned you upside down? For those of you who are non-believers and are coming into the faith, did your morality change? Do you still love the things that you loved before, or do you hate those things now because they're just not right? Like, that's just not right. Do you have a different view of what it means to be good or to be just or to be holy? What is the sum of your experiences as a Christian? What has it meant? What has it changed? Because it should change. How can you encounter Christ, the perfect holy God, and all his perfection and glory and not change? This is why I'm saying that no one could ever be a Christian that didn't care about righteousness. And for those of you who are born as Christians, who maybe born here as Christians, has your view about living a holy life been more rich because you've had this experience with Christ? Has it been more full? Has your view of holiness changed in the terms of it being bigger and bolder and better? Something for the parents to think about. How will you teach your children about being good? How will you define being good to them? My parents define good as, if I did everything they said, that means you're good. If I didn't do everything they said, then that means I was probably being bad. Now, that usually worked out in their benefit, and also worked out because usually they were right. But this doesn't always work out that way, right? Like, sometimes our parents say things that seem wildly crazy. But what would you teach your kids about holiness? What would you teach your kids about right living? How do you define good? And is good only when they listen to you? Is that what you want to teach them about being good? When we talk about the scriptures, and we talk about Jesus fulfilling them, part of our thinking here needs to realize that when Jesus fulfills the law, that means our relationship to these things change as well. Right? Most people here don't care. If you weren't a believer, you wouldn't care about the law, right? Just wouldn't care. But when you become a believer, the law actually matters because it's fulfilled in Christ. There is fruition. There is something that is now being seen in Christ, that Christ has made something of them. And what is your relationship now? As a believer who has gone to this church, maybe people who have been here between 1, 2, 5, 20, 25, 45 years, what is your relationship to holiness? Maybe a better question to ask is, when is the last time we opened our Bibles to look and to pursue real righteous living? Are we in pursuit of holiness? Does it matter to you? Because as you read verse 19, it seems to matter to Jesus very much. Verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, not only should the way that you view your holiness and the way that you live, not only should that matter, but the way that you view being holy should matter. You know, what does that mean to you, to be holy? When people tell you you're a great person, you're a good person, that you're a holy person, how does that make you feel? Are you a stickler and you're like, you're wrong, I'm not a holy person? But what is your view? How do you view being holy? You know, what if the standard of holiness was actually what your parents have been saying all along? Imagine you had to live under the weight of your parents telling you what holiness was. So that means that every test that you get, if you don't get 100%, that's a failure. That means that if you're not stick thin, that's a failure. That means that if you don't have a job that's not a doctor or lawyer, that's a failure. How would that make you feel? Well, I think I would feel very alone. I think I would feel very afraid. I would feel a lot of anxiety because I just can't meet the standard. I can't do it. right? You're asking me to get perfect on every single test. Like, that's crazy. No one's going to do that. I'm never going to find rest because I'm always trying to come after the things that my parents want. And we also know that with Asian parents, that whenever you meet the standard, there's a new standard that gets created, something that's greater than the last one. So if you become a doctor, that's great. Now I want you to be the head doctor, the chief doctor. How are you ever going to find rest? I don't think there would ever be hope. Because I think my parents, though I love them and I think they did a great job, there's no room for hope. There's room for work. There's room for toiling. There's no room for hope. And one thing that Asian peoples are great at, and the way that they're most like Christ, is perfection, right? That you need to be perfect in everything that you do. And if you're not, you've missed the standard. This is why in so many ways, I think, as we look at the way that we are brought up and the way that our parents teach us and the way they drive us is so much like, I think, the way the Jews saw the law. But here's the question. The Jews, specifically the Pharisees here, were the greatest law keepers in the world. They were the ones who were getting they were the ones who were getting 100% in their classes. They were at the height of their profession in terms of being a priest. Again, a job that was very well respected, very well loved, probably the equivalency of a doctor. They were the ones who did all these things, and yet Christ himself says here that unless your righteousness is better than that, is greater than that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, because they won't. And if they can't do it, what hope do we have? You know, I thought through this question for a very long time because it really drove me crazy, because I was thinking about my past, and sometimes when you think about your past, you get triggered a little bit. I found, I was like reading and listening to sermons, and I hit upon one that referenced D.A. Carson. And D.A. Carson points us to Paul, and he says, read what Paul says about his law-keeping and what it means to exceed that of the Pharisees. He quotes Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. He's speaking about himself first. He says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I persecuted the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. How do you view your righteousness? How do you view your being good and being right before God? I want you to look at Paul here. Paul has every qualification, right? To technically, by the law, he is perfectly right. And yet to him, all these things are meaningless. Right, being a doctor, being in good health, just being a moral person, all these things paled in comparison to knowing and gaining Christ. I talked about this idea that Jesus changes everything because he changes the relationship that we have to everything. When Christ comes to fulfill the law, our relationship as Christians to God has changed, because once we were under wrath, and now we're under grace. Our relationship to the law has now changed, right? Once we hated the law, right? Because the law just judges us. It says that we're doing bad. It's like our Asian parents saying that you need to do better. But now we love the law because we know that it points forward to Christ. We know that it's already been fulfilled in him. And now that we can have a righteousness because of what Christ has done on the cross, that he has given us his righteousness that he has done. And Paul makes it so clear that the righteousness, what is righteous, what is true holiness, what that actually means is it means that people who seek their faith or their trust and their holiness is found in God. When somebody asks you about, why are you holy? Why are you good? What is your answer? Good moral fiber? Good parents? Lots of money? And maybe you may not tell them outward, but inside, what are you thinking? What is the reason that you've been saved? What is the reason you're a Christian today? Why should God look at you and say that that he accepts you and that you are worthy? Because Paul's answer here is so clear. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that he has gained all these things. And not any of the things that he had done or the way that he grew up, but because of Christ. Now, maybe you're like me, that tends to be very excessively frustrated and tends to think about the things that you're doing wrong or that I'm doing wrong, and I continue to work at that, and you spiral. Because at some level, and I think I struggle with this, and maybe some of you struggle with this as well, that your holiness is dependent on you, right? It's really hard to work that out of your life because for the longest time you've been told that you need to keep working at it. You're just not good enough. You got to keep putting in the work and time. And you start thinking about yourself, and you don't meet your own standards. I wish I could do better. And then you get frustrated, and then the work becomes harder, and then less work gets done, and you get more frustrated. Does that sound like you? Because that's the story of my life. And the reason why I bring up this story is because I want to remind you that something I continue to remind myself is that my righteousness is not based on me. And though it's important for me to live righteously and to consider how to be righteous, Christ has already paid for that. He is already my righteousness. And the song that we sang today that I put forward about turn your eyes upon Jesus, I need to hear this song all the time to remind myself to not turn my eyes upon myself, but to turn my eyes upon Christ. Jesus changes everything because he defines our relationship to the law and to true holiness. If the law defines the law for you, and if you think that you can follow those things, good luck, because you'll never make it. Keep listening you can hear your Asian parents in the back of your mind always saying you're not good enough, and you know the next level, next level, next level, it's never going to happen. And what's amazing about Jesus is that he is the one who defines our relationship to the law. He has come to remove us from out of the influence or the power of the law and into a freedom that's in Christ. And unlike the Pharisees who find their fulfillment by the law, by doing the law, we find our fulfillment of the law in Christ through faith. And so Jesus has changed everything. If you haven't felt the impact of that, then we need to read the scriptures more closely and just dig into them and look to see what Jesus has changed. Every aspect of your life, every way that you view your life has changed because of what Christ has done, because of his fulfillment of the law. Right? Your relationship to God has changed. Your relationship to the law has changed. Your relationship to your friends has changed. Your relationship in the way that you talk, in the way that you think, in the way that you hope, the way that you everything about you is changed because of Christ's fulfillment. Do you live that life? Do you live a life where Christ has fulfilled the law? Or do you still live like the law is all we got? Let's end here today with a conclusion. If you've ever been a Christian for a long time, everything should have changed. Everything that you feel and think, your way you move, the way you talk, should have changed because of what Christ has done. Second point is, are you reading the scriptures and finding Christ everywhere? And if you're not, that's okay, because it takes time. But again, talk to Pastor Warner, talk to the elders, talk to somebody, read the Bible together, spend some time reading with other people in the church, and find Christ everywhere. I think you'll have a much more enjoyable time reading the Old Testament that way. Is Jesus the fulfillment? Is he the center? Is his fulfillment the center of who you are? Do you live under the fulfilled work of Christ, or are you still trying to make it on your own? And lastly, is your holiness defined by your faith in Jesus Christ? You know, it's hard to get this idea of being holy outside of our system that when we're brought up, we're given this view of what holiness should be like. It's hard to get that view out. But it's possible. It's possible because it's happened. How do you view your holiness? Is it your holiness that's going to get you through? Or are you relying on your faith in Christ to get you through? Thanks very much.